Philippians chapter 3. Although we began this message this morning, and I want to complete it this afternoon, I want to repeat my text, and that is reading Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 1, and we will give a short survey of this section of Scripture this afternoon. Finally, my brethren, literally, as to the rest, Paul is gathering up other issues as he seeks to admonish these Philippian believers. The word finally, that is the translation of toi lupon, as it comes into our English language, does not necessarily mean a conclusion. Finally, my brethren, as to the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous or irksome or troublesome, but for you it is a safeguard. It is for your safety. There is necessity of repetition. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things for loss, but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample or example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that is, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We began this morning a survey of this passage of Scripture, the fifth section of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In chapter 1, his relation to the Philippians, then his present circumstances, and then from chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18, his first practical admonitions to the Philippians, then verses 19 through 30 of chapter 2, his plans for his co-workers, for Timotheus and for Epaphroditus. That section that we rather pass by as simply plans for his co-workers, we found to be fraught with practical instruction for Christian character and service. Now in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's warnings against two errors. There is in verses 1 through 16 a warning against legalism and its teachers. In verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, a warning against antinomianism and its teachers. We contrasted this morning true New Testament Christianity with modern Christianity in how, in the former part of the epistle, Paul portrays Christians. Not as weak, not as sickly, not as those who are addicted to the things of this life and world, not as those who must undergo a tremendous amount of counseling, not as those who are retreating into themselves and into the world and stand in need of more psychology than theology. But he pictures Christians as standing united, Christians as athletes, Christians as gladiators, Christians as soldiers, who are to have a positive influence in the world in which they live, a world benighted in sin and rebellion against God. Then by anticipation, we looked at this passage of Scripture, and we see that Paul is politically incorrect. He calls these enemies of the gospel names. He actually singles them out with sarcasm. His whole writing style changes, as is so evident in the original language, as he becomes vehement because the souls of men were at stake, because the welfare of the churches were at stake, because the truth was at stake, and it still is. Verses 1 through 16, now a warning against legalism and its teachers. We saw that legalism takes three forms. Pure legalism is salvation by works or self-effort. It is a denial of God's grace. A modified form of legalism is a mixture of grace and works, and that also inherently denies the grace of God. If we mix faith and works, if we mix works and grace, then we indeed corrupt the very principle of grace, and we have a system of works. There is, in the third place, a legalistic attitude or a legalistic approach that again denies the grace of God. Those who preach legalism, the do's and the don'ts of a man-made system, a legalistic approach, do not believe and cannot believe the grace of God and the individual believer is sufficient to keep him on the right path. We have to add a man-made system of laws of do's and don'ts as a standard for Christianity. And so it, as subtle as it might be, also is an inherent denial of the grace of God. Verses 1 through 3 now, joy in the Lord as an antidote against error. How can this be? Isn't joy of the Lord an emotional feeling? Isn't the joy of the Lord just having this warm feeling we just know we're saved and we just know we love Jesus and we just enjoy getting together with other Christians? No, it has nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with doctrinal truth and its implications in the life. As Paul will tell us, he rejoices in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He rejoices in knowing the person and work of Christ as these realities become more and more reality in his experience in this chapter. That I may know him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. I want as much as possible that my experience will parallel that of Jesus Christ. I want to be acquainted with Him in His sufferings and in His death. High language, is it not? The joy of the Lord is grounded in truth. It's expressed in the context of truth, and only as such is it an antidote for error. Emotions, divorced from the truth, are a vehicle for error, never an antidote to it. Two things which must be remembered as we look at verses 1 through 3. Doctrine is essential. Doctrine is always foundational. All religious action apart from doctrine, all religious action and feeling apart from biblical truth, prone to error. Never forget that. It is so easy to change our ethic, our morality, our relationship to other people when we substitute feeling or tradition for doctrine. Doctrine is essential. If you recall an illustration I gave some time ago, if you have a new home, perhaps a custom-built home, it was built for you, you've planned for years for it, the home is complete, you bring in some friends, relatives, probably friends, others, you bring them in and say, hey, look at the beautiful foundation. No, they'll think you're crazy. Look at the beautiful building. The foundation's covered around with dirt. But without that foundation, you have nothing. The foundation determines the size, the shape, and the strength of the structure itself. It supports everything. So our feelings, our experience, our subjectivism, our joy in the Lord is all grounded in divine truth, or it's prone to error. That's the first thing we must remember. Doctrine is always essential. That's why a Christian ministry is a doctrinal ministry in the preaching of truth. The second thing, as we look at this chapter, every spiritual battle is at least partly fought within the church. All of our spiritual warfare is not outside this congregation. That's why Paul emphasizes constantly the unity of the congregation. There is our strength in being vouchsafed the blessing of the Spirit of God. If we are fragmented, if some are going in one direction and some are going in another direction, if there are those who are doctrinally weak, the church will not be unified and the church will not experience the blessing of the Holy Spirit, of which Paul speaks from chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2 and verse 18, and will speak about again in this passage. Number one, doctrine is essential. Number two, spiritual battles are fought partly within the context of the church. Paul now, in these verses, gives a threefold description of these legalistic teachers. He calls them the dogs. He calls them the evil workers. He calls them the castrators. Kata tome. Kata means off or down. Tome to cut. Tonsil ectome, ek out. Tome to cut. Tonsillectomy is a cutting out of the tonsils. Appendectomy, cutting out the appendix. Katatome is the cutting down or the cutting off. Heathen priests were castrated. He said these people who rejoice in a cutting in the flesh, they might as well, he says in Galatians, castrate themselves if a cutting in the flesh is what they want. That's Paul, very strong language, and of course politically incorrect. I hope it doesn't offend some of you. The Bible does have some very strong language. I have written a commentary. It's 14 pages long now, entitled The Bluntness of the Bible. It's one of those papers I cannot publish because the subtitle is Divine Truth Illustrated in Human Sexuality. And it's just too strong for most of the people of this congregation. But those who have read it understand that I do deal with the truth in a very open and graphic manner, because the Bible does. God simply doesn't do things the way we think that He ought to do them. Yes, God in His Word speaks about such things as castration, female masturbation, and a lot of things you and I wouldn't like to talk about in public. But they're all in God's Word to illustrate a spiritual relationship of God's people to Him. Think about that. So Paul says, very kindly, the mutilators. Mutilators. Because that's what physical circumcision is as a religious rite apart from divine grace. It's a mutilation. Then corresponding to the threefold description that we will deal with later as we go through this passage much more carefully, he gives a threefold description of true believers. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision. And here he's speaking about the true circumcision or spiritual circumcision of the heart. We are the circumcision, number 1, which worship God in the Spirit, number 2, and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. There's the description of true believers. We'll have to look at this, will we not? Very carefully to see if we dare number ourselves among New Testament Christians. If we really worship God in the Spirit. If our worship is true to God's Word and we are worshiping by the leadership and revelation of the Holy Spirit and we have no confidence in the flesh. I suppose if we have no confidence in the flesh, that would determine what hymns we sing, how many songs we sing, how long the altar call is, whether or not we have an altar call, and how much time we spend in the morning service boasting upon our statistics about money and numbers, and then finish with a 10-minute sermonette. New Testament worship doesn't have any confidence in the flesh. Should I say more? Probably not. It's better safe to go on. Then in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, the testimony of his own experience. Paul reverts to his own testimony in his pilgrimage of self-righteousness. Make no mistake about it. Look very carefully. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That's a self-righteousness. I earned it, it is mine. I've attained it by my self-effort, it is mine. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, objective genitive, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Legal righteousness is a self-righteousness, and that stinks to God. It is not a holy, godly thing to strive to be accepted by God on the basis of keeping the law. It is simply self-righteousness under religious guise, tradition. But it is still self-righteousness. Paul's argument here is from personal experience. Personal experience is valid if the reasoning and the argumentation aligns itself to the Scriptures. We are not misologists. A misologist is one who hates logic. We believe in logic and we believe in the force of logic. Why do we believe in logic and why do we believe in the force of logic? Logic is consistent reasoning, and man is capable of consistent reasoning because he has been created in the image and likeness of God. what I call divine logic. I don't think it's a good term, but it suits me. Scriptural logic might be a better term, is being certain that our consistent reasoning derives from the Scriptures, and Paul's does. Therefore, Paul's argument from personal experience is a strong argument. The Judaizers, these legalists, prided themselves in circumcision, prided themselves in keeping the law, prided themselves in who they were and what they did. Paul says, do they boast? If any man has any reason to have confidence in the flesh, I surpass them all. Concerning circumcision, I'm an eighth day one. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin and Judah comprise the southern kingdom. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, ek Ibraios, ek Ibraion. We'll deal with that in another time. It means much to be an Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, strictly orthodox in every way. Concerning zeal, these dogs, these scavengers, these that run in packs without the fear of man, these feral animals, spreading disease and causing terror around the countryside, they think they have an edge on this. Concerning zeal, I persecuted God's church. No one could hold a candle to Paul, we would say. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, becoming blameless. If you have a Greek New Testament, give full impress to the verb becoming. Paul scored 100%. Paul, the persecuting Pharisee, upon his conversion, could have become the leading Judaizer. But he gave this up, because it had nothing to do with the gospel and was counter to it. The Judaizing party in Jerusalem were corrupting the gospel of God's grace, and Paul speaks against them more than he does anyone else, even the wicked ungodly among the world. He counted all of these things loss that he might gain Christ. When Paul lists his alleged advantages, he divides them into two parts. Number one, those alleged advantages that were his by inheritance. His birth, his circumcision, and those things that were done by his parents, his upbringing, and Hebrew of the Hebrews were all from his family's side. And then those things that he had by self-attainment. As touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, becoming blameless. Then he speaks about what he has in Christ, but those things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Listen now. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He does not say, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the righteousness of Christ. He does not divorce justification from his Christian experience. He said, I know Christ, but I really want to get to know Him. I've not yet arrived. That is the issue of verses 12 through 16. The Christian life and experience are viewed as progression, not arrival. How different? How different from Christianity today? How different from modern evangelicalism and fundamentalism? The epitome of modern religion is get them to make a decision for Christ. That's not the end of Christianity, that's the beginning. He said, I know Him, but not like I want to know Him and need to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be made conformable to His death. The ravings of a madman, the idealism of some eccentric, or the inspired words of an apostle who faced death every day and whose catalog of sufferings are almost incomparable in church history. What is Paul speaking about here? What is this Christianity of which we know so little? How far removed from our comfort and convenience of this day? A Christianity that holds within itself a mystery and a power and a glory that certainly we for the most part are strangers to. That I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death. He said, I haven't arrived. Verses 12 through 16, the Christian life and experience viewed as progression, not arrival. Are we progressing? Something is wrong if we are not progressing in our Christian experience, number one, and something is wrong in our Christian experience if we think we have arrived, number two. We'll deal with this after our survey in our next messages. Then in verses 17 through chapter 4 and verse 1, a warning against antinomianism and its teachers. Antinomianism is a compound word brought into our English language from the German. And from the German, deriving originally from the Greek. Antinomianism is anti, against, anti, and nomos, law. It means against the law. The term antinomianism was coined by Martin Luther in his debates with the early Anabaptists and antinomians of the Reformation era. When I use the term Anabaptist in that context, I am not referring to the generic Anabaptist who existed from the New Testament era. I am referring to those Anabaptists who were resprinklers, such as the Munzerites and others of the Reformation in Germany, who were radicals, did not immerse at all, but only resprinkled those who came to them. They were eschatological in their thinking. They believed, as the exact title escapes me at this point, the Fourth Kingdom men of Britain among the Anabaptists at that time, that they were here to establish Christ's kingdom on earth. They were given over completely to prophecy. Well, the city of Munster was the place where Christ was to come and the millennium was to begin. It ended in anarchy because they sought to throw the government over by anarchist means. Any group that's given over and overemphasizes prophecy is always prone to the grossest of errors. Antinomianism, however, now has come into our theological language as against the law. Luther said an antinomian was one who did not believe that the law of God was the standard for his life. That definition remains to this day. An antinomian is one essentially who believes that when Jesus Christ came and died, He abrogated the law. So the law no longer figures into Christian experience or to Christian living, and the law is no longer the standard of God for righteousness. Modern dispensationalism is inherently antinomian. And that teaching has given to us the carnal Christian heresy. That has given to us the modern Christian counseling ministry. That has given to us all of these things that we see in modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity, which would be cured by a return to the moral law of God in its proper context in the economy of grace. Antinomianism may be doctrinal. Antinomianism may be practical. But one inevitably leads to the other. I have a friend, a pastor friend, a minister friend, who swears to me that he's not an antinomian. He believes the law of God was abrogated in the death of Christ. He denies that the law of God is to be preached to the sinner as a medium of conviction of sin. And he denies that the law of God has any claim upon the believer. What then, pray, is our standard of right and wrong? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Remember God's day to keep it holy. When did these things pass away and God institute plan B? Even our modern antinomians have written articles that the gospel must be preached and the law must be preached to convict sinners of sin. And yet the man refuses to admit that he is an antinomian. Antinomianism may be doctrinal. Antinomianism may be practical. But if one takes a doctrinal stand on antinomianism, eventually his life will betray his doctrine. Isn't that what our lives are? Isn't that what Christian experience is? It's the outworking and experience of one's doctrinal comprehension of Christianity. If a professing Christian is committing adultery, getting drunk, addicted to pornography, or a host of other things, you say, how can this be? Why, don't you understand? He's a carnal Christian. Now, he'll go to heaven when he dies, but he's going to lose his rewards. The Scripture would say that he is the willing bond slave of sin and is utterly condemned. You see where false teaching antinomianism leads one, do you not? The carnal Christian heresy is the bastard child of antinomian theology. It's a curse to our modern churches. Now, there are two issues which we must not forget. Number one, antinomianism leads to legalism. Antinomianism leads to legalism. Once we reject God's law, inevitably we must replace it with a law of our own. That's why if God's law is not proclaimed from the pulpit as a standard of right and wrong, you have the man-made standard. No short hair, no women wearing pants, no movies, no drinking, no smoking, no this, no that. You must do this, you must do that, you must do the other thing, you must do this, you must do that. The 613 precepts of the Pharisaic law. Antinomianism leads to legalism. Man was created to live in the context of law. Religion exists in the context of law, either God's law or man's law. I will take God's law, which is filled with grace, and not man's law, which is number one, unscriptural, and number two, graceless. Number one, then, antinomianism leads to legalism. And number two, there is no antinomian grace. You Calvinists believe in the doctrine of grace. You Calvinists believe that once saved, always saved. You believe that if a man is saved, he can't lose his salvation, no matter what he does. I don't believe that. If God's grace is a viable principle through saving faith in Jesus Christ and God's eternal redemptive purpose in an individual's life, that individual is freed from the reigning power of sin and by virtue of his union with Christ will live a converted life. If he does not lead a converted life, his profession of faith is empty. Not a child of God at all. He's a mere professing Christian. Antinomianism and its teachers, chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1. So let us look at this section. It is fourfold. All right? Chapter 3, verse 17, the power of a godly example. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, the number and description of false brethren. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the motive for godly living. Chapter 4, verse 1, the loving admonition to steadfastness. So let's look at these in passing and we will close our study. Verse 17, the power of a godly example. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample, or as we would say in modern English, example. Paul lived such a life that he could say, live like I do. What a testimony. Don't you think Paul had a price tag on his life? He lived his Christian life not only before God, but he lived it for the sake of every Christian. The word follower in the Greek is from the root word mimetai. We get our word mimic from it. Brethren, be fellow mimics of me. Mark them which walk. The word mark is a present imperative from skapos, skapete. Continue to scope them out, to look at them intently and very carefully. Watch their lives and emulate godly men. Why? Verses 18 and 19, the number and description of false brethren. For many walk. Not a few, many. These were leaders in the churches. Probably the entrance of Gnosticism, as we find at Colossae. Gnosticism already becoming a force in the churches and would come into full bloom by the end of the first century A.D. Would eat the very vitals of Christianity to the third century A.D. when it would finally cease to be a viable threat. However, Gnosticism is with us today in its various forms. Gnosticism is from the word ginosko, knowledge, gnosis, knowledge. The Gnostics were the men who knew. It was a philosophy based on initiation into secrets. It was esoteric. We'll let you in on the real secrets of Christianity. 1 John was written against the docetic Gnostics who denied the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the flesh, everything that was material, everything that was physical was sinful, inherently sinful. Therefore, Christ could not have a human body or he would be sinful. He only seemed to have, dokeo, he only seemed to have a true human body, a true human nature. Actually, he was a phantom being. They denied the incarnation and the humanity of our Lord. Well, that's philosophical. It's even doctrinal. But does that mean we can't call them brethren? After all, some of these men are gifted to teach. After all, they're leaders and they really put a lot of money into the church. How did that teaching come down into Christian experience? If everything that is fleshly, if everything that is physical, if everything that is material is inherently sinful, and we have true human bodies, then we remove sin and spirituality, and we can live sinful lives in the flesh. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, licentiousness, and it's completely separate from our spirituality. The birth of the carnal Christian heresy, the revival of carnal Christian heresy under modern dispensationalism is a revival of Gnostic teaching. Are you a Gnostic? Are you a dispensational Gnostic? Shame upon you. Read church history. That ought to cure you of a revival of these ancient histories. Then there were the others, the Valentinian Gnostics, who denied the deity of our Lord. They taught that salvation came through knowledge. They refined the Christian religion away into a philosophy of knowledge. If you have the right knowledge, you are saved. We find some of those among us today, their heads stuffed with doctrine, but their lives showing nothing. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And they were in the congregations. They were starting to infiltrate the churches. Read Colossians. Read 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. Read the book of Jude. Read 1 John. All of these deal with the Gnostics. Enemies of the cross of Christ holding teaching position in the local church. Superiorly educated. Strong personalities. Superior intellect. Unsanctified, unholy. Gifted, but not graced. Whose end is destruction. Yes, many professing Christian in Paul's day, not converted at all. Whose God is their belly? Great message to preach just before church dinner. Whose glory is in their shame? You see, spirituality is untouchable. We're safe in Christ here, so it doesn't matter how we live in the flesh. That was the philosophy. Read 1 John. Who mind earthly things. Oh my, I think we all qualify there, don't we? This world is the limit of their horizon. Their thoughts grovel on the earth. They live for the here and now and have no anticipation of the future. My, how we're caught up in the age in which we live. Demas, Paul said, hath forsaken me, having loved ta nun aiona, the now age, this present world. How subtle it is. When we're seeking a Christianity of comfort and convenience. Verses 20 and 21, the motive for godly living, an entirely different world and life view is here. For our conversation is in heaven. What does that mean? The word conversation is politeuma, the source of our English word politics. It means citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven. This world is an alien country to us. We don't settle down here. This is not the end. This is not our inheritance. God puts money in our hand. We're stewards of that. But we're not investing in the real estate of the world. This is not where we're going to settle down forever. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we strain to welcome. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means we're reaching out the hand, ready to welcome Him. Anticipation. We live in the light of His return, who shall change our vile body, the body of our humiliation, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Doesn't leave any place for sin or self-indulgence, does it? Not in the grace of God. We're called to a higher life, a holy life, a godly life, one which anticipates the state of glory. Never consumed with this life, never consumed with the issues here. Chapter 4 and verse 1, the loving admonition to steadfastness. Therefore, my beloved brethren, my brethren dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Because we are living in the light of eternity. We are looking to God's grace. We must count everything but loss for the sake of Christ. We must delve in and experience Him. We must not give way to the antinomians who live for the here and now. And we must remain unmovable in our faith. Such teachers were troubling the churches, and Paul warns against them constantly. It was indeed a needful thing. Such is our survey of this passage. God willing, we will have more of an exposition of it beginning in our next study as we look a little more carefully into these issues, deal with some of Paul's very strong spiritual language concerning our identification in the experience and work of Christ and our anticipation of the glory which will follow. What a Christianity, much different than we see today, is it not? Much different than the honed down, whetted down, whittled down, reduced religion of our day. If we could catch this vision through the inspired words of the apostle, how revolutionary it would be to our Christianity. How uplifting, how courageous. God, by His Spirit and by His grace, may well make it so. That's what Paul implies here, does he not? Father, we pray that You would bless our studies. We might understand the truth and the reality of biblical Christianity. We might not only submit and resign ourselves to Your will, but we might do so with love, with grace, with joy, and with divine enablement, that we might become, O Lord God, what You have ordained. We might be a force in this generation. We might rejoice in finding true fulfillment in the purpose of God. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.